turn this morning to Psalm 127. Taking a pause this morning from our series through 1 Peter. Consider Psalm 127. I'll make a few comments about that, about why in a moment. Psalm 127. I mean, I'll say something about that just right now. We a few weeks ago, studied in 1 Peter chapter 2, the passage where Peter speaks of God's people being stones chosen by God and built into a spiritual house. And Psalm 127, which is our Psalm of the month, our memory psalm this month, is another passage that uses imagery of building. Building a house, and I thought we'd take today to study that together, explore this theme and this imagery further in the Scriptures together. So Psalm 127, this is God's holy, infallible word, so give careful attention to it. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hands of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Most of us are not engineers or builders as a profession or in the literal sense, but all of us are builders in a figurative sense. We're created to work, we're created to create and to build lives for Christ's kingdom. All of us are building careers or building wealth or most significantly building a household. Again, we studied a couple weeks ago in 1 Peter the idea that our lives are to be built on the foundation of Christ, the chief cornerstone is the imagery there, on his person and his work alone. And again, in this passage, Psalm 127, we're confronted with the question, what is your confidence that all this building is meaningful, that it's lasting, or that it's even important, the things that you're doing with your life? What is the measure of successful or meaningful building? We all know that any part of our lives, things that we have built, relationships or jobs or projects or all kinds of things, can come crashing down at any moment, whether because of personal sin or other bad choices or the choices of other people or disasters or accidents or illness, many other things. And at least one of these, death brings some kind of an end to all of our building. So what confidence do we have that it's meaningful? We all know, though we need to be reminded, sometimes we act contrary to it. We know that we are not in control, ultimately. We don't have the authority to establish meaning for our short lives, nor do we have the ability or the power to ensure that everything works out according to our plans, to our building. God is in control. God is the one who determines meaning and purpose, who builds and protects. And so I want you to think about that as we learn this psalm, learn from this psalm together this morning and this month. What this great little psalm teaches us is to rest on God's grace and not your strength to build and to guard your family and even the church family, to rest on God's grace and not your strength to build and guard your family. Just a couple of general comments about this psalm. You'll see in the title, it's called a Psalm of Ascents. The Psalm of Ascents are the collection in the Psalter, Psalms 120 through 134, and they're called a Psalm of Ascents because they were traditionally, the idea is they were sung as the people of Israel were ascending to Jerusalem. We're coming on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Jerusalem sits up on a hill, and so as they were coming for one of the annual feasts, they would sing these psalms as they were coming and as they were there that week for the feast. And it begins with Psalm 120, which is appropriate as a psalm of ascents, as the setting of Psalm 120 is far from Jerusalem, far from the place of worship at the temple. And then it ends with Psalm 134. We'll end our worship this morning, in fact, is Psalm 134, which is a call and response farewell, it seems, between the worshipers and the priests at the temple as well. It also says it's a psalm of Solomon. It's the only one of the psalms of ascents that is attributed to Solomon. Well, first, this psalm points us to work, to building and keeping and labors are things that it speaks of. And we need to be reminded that work is good. Biblically, work is good. It's assumed. It's necessary. We're created in God's image with the capacity, with interest, with the purpose to work and to create. Verse 1 speaks of building a house, keeping a city. Broadly speaking, these are two fundamental human activities, creating and then preserving or conserving. Right? And so building a house, verse 1. It really means not the building that people live in so much as a home or a household. And we know that also in light of the second half of the psalm, which speaks of the whole household, the children as well. Those of you with kids at home are probably particularly mindful of building a household, from providing for your kids, teaching them, protecting them, paying your mortgage, and so on, all good and right work. The verse goes on to speak about guarding a city, a watchman watching over a city. The position of the job of a watchman in the ancient world in a little town or even a bigger city, watching over the city at night would have been a very important role to have. There would be no news to watch or radar or drones or things to warn you about an enemy approaching. And so a watchman on a tower or posted on the wall was a very important role. He was charged with protecting and preserving the city. And then verse 2 also speaks of eating the bread of painful labors. And that the translation of that part of the verse is a little tricky, but it speaks of simply working hard to provide what's necessary, to provide particularly food. It's also good and necessary work. But really the point of the psalm, the beginning of the psalm here, is that work can also be in vain. Work is good and necessary. We're created to work, but work can be vain. It can be meaningless. That word is maybe most familiar to us in the Bible from the book of Ecclesiastes. And in fact, in Ecclesiastes, it's a different Hebrew word. But it's the same basic idea. The word we know from Ecclesiastes means basically vapor or breath. And so idiomatically, it means empty or meaningless. And that's basically the meaning of this word as well. It's something that's worthless or empty, except this word includes a nuance of being deceitfully so. So it's something that might seem valuable or might seem worthwhile or meaningful, but this, it's deceptive. It's actually trivial or wasted. Martin Luther called Psalm 127, because of this theme, a mini or a summary of Ecclesiastes. Some other examples of this word in the Scriptures. The one that's used here in Psalm 127. Jeremiah 2, verse 30 says, "In vain I punished your people." God is saying this. "They did not respond to correction." So God corrected his people. He confronted their sin, but they didn't respond. It was worthless. It served no purpose in the end. Isaiah chapter 1, God says, "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? I have more than enough of burnt offerings and rams and animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. Stop bringing meaningless," there's the same word, "vain offerings." Their worship, they were going through the motions, but their worship was empty. Hosea 12 is one other example. God says, "Is Gilead wicked? Its people are worthless." There's the same word again. They sacrifice bulls. Their altars will be like piles of stone on a plowed field. The people are building these altars and worshiping God, but the The altars are no more meaningful than stones that were turned up in a plowed field. So this word is used over and over and is here in Psalm 127 in strong words of rebuke and of warning about the things that we're doing here, the things that we're building, households that we're building, families that we're, or communities and cities that we're trying to preserve and take care of. The warning is that all of that work can be, it's possible for it to be wasted and empty, for it not to be fulfilling the purpose of a household, that watching and protecting a city or a society can be wasted. It can be not fulfilling its purpose. The watchman might as well sleep is the implication. In an ultimate and in an eternal sense, if the watchman just sleep in the tower instead of watching, the ultimate outcome for those who are not meeting the condition that we'll see is the same. Unless this condition is met, we have no hope or confidence that we're doing anything meaningful. And so that takes us, secondly, to the necessity of God's gracious blessing. This psalm points us to the necessity of God's gracious blessing. Look at verse 1 again. Unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord guards the city. There's this condition, God, that the implication is if the Lord builds, if the Lord guards, these things are not in vain. God is sovereign over everything. Nothing happens outside of His will, His allowing. Nothing succeeds, nothing is preserved, nothing is provided, except by His grace. He's the Creator who determines value, who determines meaning, who determines purpose of family, of children, of communities. And we have no power to ensure eternal success or safety or meaning in our lives. And on top of that, on top of the fact that we don't have that ability or authority, we are sinners. We deserve, in ourselves, we deserve God's wrath. That goes for the whole world. And so nothing happens, not only because we're not in control, but nothing happens outside of God's mercy. Unless the Lord. John Calvin comments, whatever they undertake, it shall dissolve into smoke unless God, in the exercise of pure grace, causes it to prosper. So whether a city is well-guarded or weakly guarded, whether it has high walls or low walls or no walls, the psalmist is saying, is not the ultimate determinant of safety. It doesn't mean that a city, it doesn't matter whether a city then had walls or not, but it won't be the ultimate determinant of the people of that place's relationship with the Lord or their eternal destiny. If the inhabitants of a city, the psalmist is saying, don't belong to the Lord, it doesn't ultimately matter. There are many examples of this both ways in the Scriptures. So in 2 Kings chapter 19, Jerusalem is besieged by the Assyrians, and Hezekiah and the Israelites are terrified. They know their city's not strong enough. The walls aren't high enough to save them. And yet, they come to the Lord, and God saves them. 185,000 Assyrians are killed in one night. And there are other examples where Israelite kings were confident in their strength or their walls or their army, and God gave them over to ruin. So the point is, you must depend on God. You must seek His blessing. You must labor in everything for Him, in reliance on Him. Labor is not in vain. Labor is good and necessary. It's established as eternally meaningful for those who are doing it in the Lord's name, doing it for the sake of the Lord. Just to reiterate that the goodness of work. You know, Adam was given tasks. He was given work in the garden before the fall, before sin. Theologians call work a creation ordinance because of that. It's not something we have because of sin. It's not sort of a necessary evil. It's good. It's God created people for labor. And so a Christian attitude towards work and labor is that it's hard. It's frustrated by sin now, but it's good. It's not inherently bad. And the attitude of Work being simple and always drudgery, or just working for the weekend, or just longing for retirement, or in every sense, is not the Christian worldview of work. It's similar to verse 2 as well. Again, verse 2, it's vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to go to bed late, to eat the bread of painful labors. Now, that verse is not saying that it's wrong to work long hours. Don't bother to get up so early. Don't bother to work so hard and go to bed late. Now, that's not what the psalm is saying. It's saying no amount of careful and strenuous striving on your part will increase your security or the meaningfulness of what you're doing. You can't just add hours to your day and make your life meaningful and make whatever you're building lasting. You can't guard against the meaninglessness of your life if you're not serving the Lord by adding hours or by adding strain. This is serving the idol of self. Verse 2 is contrasting someone who's serving themselves with someone who's serving the Lord. And the end of verse 2, I think, is really a turning point in the psalm, where it begins to speak of the blessings that God gives. It says, "For He gives to His beloved even in His sleep." And there are actually two possible readings of that. So if you have the Pew Bible here, the NAS, you'll see that the words "even in His" are in italics, and the italics in the NAS and some other translations are used to indicate words that it's not really translating directly words that are there in the Hebrew, so those words aren't there in the Hebrew. They're supplied in English in order to help the meaning, and sometimes they can be a little bit debatable, but in virtually every other translation, those words are not included. So it could read as it does here, or it could simply say, "He gives His beloved," the ones that God loves, sleep. He gives them sleep. That's the New King James, for example. So He gives His beloved sleep. And I think that's a better reading of this verse. And the reason is that, again, it's contrasting here different stances towards God. Someone who is independently, in his own strength, striving, building, preserving in his life, and someone else who's confidently doing that in the Lord, resting in the Lord, not lazily, not necessarily not working long days, not passively, but doing it in the Lord's strength. And there's a theology of sleep and rest in the Psalms, and in fact, throughout the Scriptures. God is the one who gives sleep. God gives His people rest, is what it says over and over again. It's parallel to much of the Scriptures' teaching on peace. God gives His people peace and contentment and assurance of who they are and assurance of their security, right? So they can sleep at night. Right? We have idioms like that about losing sleep at night or not being able to sleep at night. God gives that to His people. It's illustrated powerfully maybe in Jesus Himself sleeping in the boat in the middle of the storm, right, resting in his Father's care. And His disciples couldn't understand, how can you sleep right now? It's taught powerfully in Paul's example in Philippians 4, where he says he's learned the secret of contentment. Right, that's the idea of the rest and the peace that God gives, the sleep that He gives, that the secret was not in His own planning or talents or strength, but in Christ. God is the one who gives peace and sleep and confidence. So as you build a household, as you labor at a job, where is your hope? Where is your confidence that it has lasting meaning? It's that it's in the Lord, that you're serving the Lord. If you're to have peaceful sleep and safety and an intact household and community and church and so on, it will be only from Him and by His grace. Well, thirdly, then, the psalm turns to, for the rest of the psalm, an example and means of God's blessing a family and blessing even a city or a community. Verse 3 says, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." This just came to my mind. It's not in my notes, but having Vicky here this morning reminded me that John Barros, you all know who John Barros is. He quotes this verse sometimes down at the abortion clinic when he's preaching down there, speaking of the gift, the reward that God provides in any womb, right? Any womb that has a precious child in it. It says here that children are a gift. The fruit of the womb is a reward. And that word translated reward is literally the word for an inheritance. You know, an inheritance is usually something that children receive from their parents, right? And so it's an interesting twist on that word here, saying that children are an inheritance from the Lord to their parents. And the point is that they're from the Lord. They are a gift of the Lord to their parents. Think of all the women in the Old Testament to whom God taught that lesson by allowing them to be barren for a time, right? Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and Hannah and Michael and others as well. You know their stories. It was a significant point of God's teaching his people in the Old Testament to look to him for blessing, for building the family. God speaks repeatedly of himself as the one who gives children as a blessing. Joshua 23, God says, I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river, and I led him through Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. Deuteronomy 7, God says, he will love you and bless you, speaking of God, and increase your numbers. God will do that. He will bless the fruit of your womb. And then Psalm 113 that we sang this morning, it ends with these words, he settles the barren woman in her home as a happy mother of children. God is the one who provides children, and he does that also as a means of his blessing on the household and a blessing on the city as well is probably part of the implication of this psalm. And there are two illustrations of the blessing of children here. Verses 4 and 5, like arrows in the hands of a warrior, are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them, is full of these arrows. What is the idea? Well, a warrior depends on his arrows, right? A bow without arrows is useless, mostly. I mean, I suppose you could whack someone with it for a brief time, but it's largely useless. Children bless and support their parents in many ways. And that would have been true in the ancient time, Psalm 127, maybe in more powerful and stark ways, that children were a support to their parents, maybe more like what should be reflected perhaps in our society. But, you know, many of the people in that time would have been poor farmers and imagine with no social nets or social services and so on. And so a family without children, trying to work their farm and trying to make a living, was very badly off compared to a family with many children. To carry that on, to take care of them in their old age, that's certainly a large part of what's behind this statement as well. It goes on, verse 5, they will not be ashamed, speaking of the parents, they will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies, or just those who are opposing them, in the gate. And the gate would be a familiar reference to ancient people. The city gate was a place where business was transacted, where a sort of popular court could be held if there were disputes. And so a man who's at the gate, who has particularly sons to support him there, to defend his cause, to help him in negotiations, to stand up for him when people were accusing him or maybe trying to cheat him and so on, was a significant thing. And that's the other illustration of the blessing and support of children. Just as the future of a household depends much on children, right? Children become, in many cases, the majority of the household. They grow up to establish households of their own. They're a means of blessing and keeping a city as well, or community. Children become the city's keepers, in a sense. And this is God's blessing. Genesis chapter 11 is an interesting parallel lesson to this psalm. You remember Genesis chapter 11, what happens there, the people of the society try to establish and protect the permanent greatness of their city and of their own name and fame. And they build a big tower to try to do that, and God thwarts their efforts because of the pride that was involved, and they fail, right? We refer to it as the Tower of Babel, right? Man's efforts, man's attempt failed in this great building project. And then at the end of the chapter, end of the same chapter, Genesis chapter 11, seemingly quiet, very, very quietly, unassumingly, God grants a son, it says, to this guy named Terah, right? We don't know who Terah is. It's not like the building of a great city or a big tower, but it's through that son, Abraham, that a household and a nation and many cities were built, and blessings have multiplied ever since. And Derek Kidner comments, God's blessings are as unpretentious as they are miraculous. They're as unpretentious as they are miraculous, as the example of simply granting Terah a son there. Childbirth, for example, is, you know, in some sense miraculous. We speak of it that way, but in other sense, it's very ordinary. It's very common, right? It's the way that we all came into the world. And yet it's in these things that God gives his blessing through ordinary means. So children are an example of God's being the builder of a household. And they're part of his means of building the household and keeping and preserving a community. But I want to end this morning by looking at this psalm in the larger context of the scriptures and the whole redemptive work of God throughout history. I want to point out, this is number four now, I want to point out that the themes and the words of this psalm are used extensively in the typology of the Old Testament. So that's the symbols, the prefigurements that God used to teach his people about greater realities and fulfillment in Christ to be revealed in the New Testament. Again, noting that Solomon is the author of this psalm, it's not hard to bring to mind the building of a certain house. So if Solomon is speaking about building a house, what house comes to mind that Solomon was totally responsible of for and in charge of building? That was the temple, right? The house, the house of God. Perhaps he had this in mind. 2 Samuel chapter 7, rewind a little bit behind that, is what we call the Davidic covenant. God comes to David in covenants to build his house, to give him offspring, to establish his kingdom and his throne forever. And that's all applied. All of those things are applied to Christ in the New Testament and to the church throughout the rest of the Bible, really. Likewise, if you think about the city, particularly Jerusalem, this is where Solomon was when he's writing this psalm. The city of Jerusalem is symbolic. It's typological in the Bible of God's people. All the way through the scriptures, so all the way through the book of Revelation, right? The city of Jerusalem stands for the people of God, all of the people of God, the family of God. And so we read repeatedly of a house, of a temple, of children, of a city. In the New Testament, the temple is the people of God, you as the church, and so on, all used figuratively of God's people in the New Testament. One pastor comments this way. He says, the entire civil and social fabric of the Old Covenant theocracy was designed to point the saints forward to the realities of Christ. That it's not simply a building made by the hands of men, so the temple, for example, but that the church itself is being built as living stones, as a dwelling place of God. Again, there's Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2 that we studied a couple weeks ago. Stones built on the one living stone, the true cornerstone, Jesus Christ, as a spiritual house. So Jesus used similar imagery himself. Matthew 16, speaking to Peter, he said, on this rock I will build my church. God is building a house. He's building his church. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as well. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 9. I'll read just a little bit, a bit of a longer passage here. I encourage you to follow along. I quoted from a part of this a couple of weeks ago where Paul is encouraging the Corinthians, don't follow Paul, or don't say, I follow Peter, or I follow Apollos. We're all one in Christ. Jesus is the builder. So I want us to see that this theme of building here. Beginning in verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, Paul says, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or on the other hand, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire will itself will test the quality of each man's work. Just pause for a moment. That's speaking of the judgment day, right? When Christ will judge how even we, His people, built on the foundation of Christ. Did we use, did we consider that carefully? Did we use precious materials and do it with care? Or do we use straw and hay and it'll be burned up? Reading on, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? You are a temple. Hebrews chapter 3 as well uses similar language. It says, every house is built by someone. The builder of all things is God. Again, here's this back to Psalm 127, speaking of a house being built, but this language is used throughout the Bible of God building a house. The builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are His house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. We are His house. So some scholars argue this is really the true intended meaning of Psalm 127. At least it's an intended typology here. What was the Lord's house that was built by Solomon? It was the temple, right? And what city would he have in mind chiefly? It was Jerusalem. God was building His house, building His kingdom as He provided for these. And a chief way that He did that was through providing and blessing children, providing generation after generation of His people. And whether that's the intended purpose or meaning of the psalm ultimately directly or not, we can at least make this application by the implication of the truths that are taught here. Again, the point is for you to look and to work for the blessing of God in your family. And in your community, you must work and labor within the context of God building His house. God is the builder. You need to see all of your work, particularly raising your family and building your household first, as participating in the building of this greater household. You are the children that God has provided as arrows in the hands of our warrior, King Jesus, for the advancement of His kingdom on the earth. Do you think of yourself? Do you think of your family that way? That's what ultimately gives purpose and meaning to all of your labor in this life. And it doesn't mean that everything will succeed. It doesn't mean that everything will go by our plan. But we know that God is the builder, ultimately. He is using us. He has provided us, even in a sense, to bless and to build His household. I want to just finish by emphasizing God's grace in all of this. God calls us to participate in His work with great hope and with confidence, but we still fail, right? We labor imperfectly in His house, and that's why all the more we must rely on His grace to accomplish His purposes. Even as we work hard, we make plans, we rely on Him. There's some irony, some sad irony in Solomon being the author of this psalm, in that you know, Solomon failed in massive and sad ways in building his own household, right, and turning away from the Lord. God eventually tore the kingdom away from his household, and God's or split it in half. And you know, David's children as well, in many ways, were a sad mess of sin and deception and idolatry, and there are sad stories in the scriptures about those. And yet God was gracious and perfectly faithful to David and to Solomon and to all the promises that he gave to them. And God will be faithful to you. He'll be faithful to us as a congregation, despite our faults and our failures. So rest on God's grace and not your strength to build and to keep your family. And as we together serve God as he builds his church, rest on God's strength to give meaning and to give success to anything that we do. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again this week for your word. We thank you for the truths and encouragements of Psalm 127. We thank you for the powerful illustration that David's and Solomon's lives were in their many and significant failures and sins, and yet examples to us of your faithfulness and your grace. We thank you that you are gracious to us. Lord, help us today and even this week to look to you as the builder of our households, of our congregation, of our city, to the degree that it will be pleasing to you and a place where your kingdom is extending. Help us to acknowledge that that is your work to, as we build our lives, to do that within the context of you building your house and building your kingdom. We pray all that in Christ's name.